Colossians chapter 1. So tonight is our fifth Wednesday night study on prayers of the Bible. And last Sunday we had a sermon on prayer, and this upcoming Sunday we're having another sermon on prayer, both from Ephesians 6. So just stating the obvious up front, it seems clear that this is a particular thing the Lord is helping us think through about and grow in as a church right now. And speaking of prayer, let's do that together now. Lord God, without you, the next 30 to 40 minutes will be a complete waste of time. So we come to you tonight asking just what your disciples did when you were here on earth. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. Teach us when to pray, who and what to pray for, and even why to pray. We come asking this because we know you hear and answer prayer. Help us really believe that and change us tonight by the power, by your power through your word. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text for tonight is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Read along with me. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what kind of things do you pray for and why? What kind of things do you pray for and why? We generally pray about what we care about, so what we pray about shows what we think is important, even what we're living for. Well, in 2014, Lifeway did a survey of Americans who said they pray at least once a month, and they found that the top two things prayed about were, number one, friends and family, that was 82%, or our own problems, which is number two, that was at 74%. So far, that sounds pretty normal and typical. After all, we care most about ourselves and our friends and family. Going further down the list, it gets a little interesting and maybe even a little weird. But as I read these next few things, regardless of the exact percentage of Americans who actually pray for these things, just think about if these things are even somewhat accurate, what praying for these things might reveal about one's priorities in life. So 21% said on the survey that they pray to win the lottery. 15% prayed something bad they did will not be discovered. These are answers that people gave. 13% for their sports team to win. And both clocking in at 7%, prayer for parking spots and prayer to avoid being caught speeding. Of the many things that you can and do pray for, don't you want to spend your time praying for the best things? And don't you want your prayers to reflect God's priorities? If so, we must study the Bible. First, as we study the Bible generally, we learn truth about God, who he is, what he's like, what he cares about. And all of that helps us pray. Like so many other things in life, but especially so with prayer, it's inevitably always based on theology, what you know and believe about God. The only question is whether your theology is true or not. So second, more narrowly and specifically, what we've been doing these past 5 weeks here at CFBC, we can zoom in on prayers in the Bible as examples for us. For example, learning how Moses interceded, how David sung prayers of praise, and even think about how Jeff encouraged us this past Sunday, pray through the Psalms, the Bible's prayer book, yourself. Or even looking at the prayer that our Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And as we thoughtfully reflect on these prayers that are recorded in Scripture, it should help both our personal prayer life and our corporate prayer life in our church together better reflect God's priorities. So as we look at our text for tonight, we can assume this is a prayer that Paul did actually literally pray for the Colossians. But also notice that anytime you pray in front of others, in this case for Paul, it's a written letter, not speaking, but anytime you pray in front of others, inevitably that also teaches. This is true when you pray in small numbers at home or elsewhere, but especially so in a church setting. Model prayers not only teach us how to pray, which is the main focus we'll have tonight, but they also teach us truth about God and about ourselves. So, for example, in Colossians 1 here, it's really, you could also preach a whole sermon just on what basic Christian growth looks like. So to look at the text together and learn from Paul's prayer tonight, I have 4 points, which you'll see there on your outline. First, for whom Paul prayed, then when he prayed, why he prayed, and what he prayed. And as we ask these questions about Paul's prayer, we'll also think together about our own prayers. For whom, when, why, and what do we pray? And since verses 9 to 14 is actually one long sentence in the Greek, we'll look at each phrase of the text organized around these 4 questions. So we will be jumping around a little bit in the text and not necessarily taking it phrase by phrase in order as written, but I think that'll help us better understand some of the logic and the connections between the phrases. I also included on your handout a sentence summarizing the main overall point of the text, and you can read that, but I'll also read it for you. Since Paul heard that the Colossians believed the gospel, he and Timothy kept praying that they would walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, growing in their knowledge, faithfulness, and gospel fruitfulness. And you can see my title there as well, Learning from Paul's God-Centered, Gospel-Centered Prayer. I think the main idea that you really can't miss is that Paul's totally captured by the gospel, the glory of God, and the growth of the saints. So let's dive in. First point one, for whom Paul prayed. Who was Paul praying for? In the middle of verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Who is the you? Well, it's the book of Colossians, so we know that's one answer. But looking at subpoint A there, he's praying for a local church and not for any individual believer on his or her own. I think this is a point worth making. Look back at verse 2, and you see that his letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Like most New Testament letters, this letter is written to a specific local church, a gathering of Christians in a particular place who are committed to following Christ and committed to each other, not by themselves, but together. So Paul's prayer is not just for individual Christians to grow on their own in isolation. There's actually no category for that in the New Testament as you read it. In the New Testament, the Christian life and church life are actually the same thing. The local church is God's plan A for how evangelism and discipleship happen. It's really that simple. Beyond verse 2, you can also see this in the text, in the Greek grammar, if you happen to know Greek, or have a good interlinear. So all the verbs and pronouns are actually plural. And this is where we run into the English language, one of our limitations. In the English language, we can't make a distinction between singular and plural you, right? So if you're from the South like me, at least I spent 10 years living in Georgia, you know, Southerners get around this by using the word y'all, which up here in the North you might make fun of, but it's actually pretty useful. But a few of the phrases in the text in Southern English would read this way. Verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for y'all, that y'all may be filled. And even the verbs in verse 10, y'all bearing fruit, y'all increasing the knowledge of God. And verse 11 and 12, y'all strengthened, y'all giving thanks. You get the point. Paul is praying for a community of believers, a specific local church. Okay, who else is Paul praying for? Subpoint B, Paul's praying for Christians he's never even met, which you have to know some of the background to get, but we'll get into that as we see it in the text as well. In verse 9, he begins saying, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it. So what is this reason and the it that Paul and Timothy had heard about? Well, quick background, and I put some paragraph on your handout there as well. But Paul, we know from the book of Acts, Paul had gone to Ephesus for 3 years, around 52 to 55 A.D., and Epaphras had heard the gospel in Ephesus and believed. Now, Epaphras' hometown was actually Colossae, which was a nearby town, relatively smaller, that Paul never went to, as far as we know. But Epaphras did go back to his hometown, and he brought the gospel with him. And we know in verse 7 that Paul had then heard the news from Epaphras that the Colossians had heard and believed the gospel. And not only that, but verses 4 to 6, Paul had also heard the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. including faith, hope, and love. So as Paul gives thanks that God is doing gospel work in Colossae and prays for the church there, just understand, these are people he's never met. This prayer and all of Paul's prayers follow a fairly simple pattern, though, if you look at some of his other letters. Basically, he hears of gospel grace at work in some church. He thanks and praises God for it, and then he prays for more of the same. And that's what he's doing here. So how about you? Who do you pray for? One encouragement. It's great to pray for those you know well, and that often helps you pray for people in more specific ways. Again, a fairly obvious point. But you can actually pray for Christians you don't even know. You could use Paul's prayer here or any other similar prayer and just take even one or two phrases and pray for that person or that church, just like Paul does here. But as another starting point, again, something Jeff regularly encourages us to do you pray for our own local church? We make sure we always have a CFPC directory available, and Jeff always encourages us to pray through it. And as we all know, our church is small enough, we can actually be praying for each other by name on a regular basis. But beyond our local church, what about praying for gospel work in other places? And here's a very convicting quote I found this week from D.A. Carson. He said, quote, "Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. Like Paul, we should learn to pray far and wide." And one awesome resource that just popped into your email inboxes yesterday is an email summary Sandy put together of prayer requests for gospel workers that CFPC supports in our own church and even around the world. Just from our little church, we support workers in 6 countries on 4 continents. We know that financial support is definitely important, but praying for these brothers and sisters is arguably an even more important way to support them. There are many other resources you can use to help you pray for global gospel work, but a particular one to recommend, which many of you probably have heard of or even use, is Operation World. Even if praying for other continents and countries seems overwhelming to you, try ordering their hard copy prayer guide, or, given that it's 2020, they have a great website, app, and you can even sign up for prayer emails as well. So that's who to pray for: churches and gospel workers far and wide, and even people we've never met. Now to point number 2. When did Paul pray? Verse 9 tells us 2 things about the timing of Paul's prayer. He says, "Since the day we heard of it," which that tells us when he started praying. And then he says, "We have not ceased to pray and to ask," which tells us how long he prayed. So that's the 2 subpoints. Subpoint A, he started praying immediately, as soon as he heard of the power of God at work in the gospel. Paul could have simply said, "We're praying for you," like we often tell each other, but he gets a lot more specific. He tells them the very day he heard that they'd been converted, not only did he and Timothy, who's writing this letter with him, start praying, but he also emphasizes they haven't stopped praying ever since. And that's subpoint B. Again, very simple. Paul prayed unceasingly, without stopping. This is actually the main verb in the text. "We have not ceased to pray and to ask." This clearly was regular, intentional, consistent prayer, not random or occasional prayer. What an example of faithful intercession. And finally, again, some of the backgrounds, but we know that Colossae, in reading the rest of the letter, we know Colossae was an immoral city and there was some false teaching there. But as far as we know, there was not any particular or specific challenge, need, or difficulty the church at Colossae was facing. So we can sometimes make the mistake, even in terms of how we share prayer requests with each other, of acting like the only things in our life to pray for are the things that aren't going well. Well, again, that's not the case here. The notable absence of anything approaching a crisis, Paul still merely prayed proactively for typical, regular gospel growth. We don't need to pray any less regularly and fervently for other believers just because things are going well, spiritually or otherwise. So when do you pray? Yes, regularity and consistency matter. But also think about whether gospel opportunities and regular gospel growth are some of the things that spur you on to pray, the events that make you go to the Lord. Point number 3, why Paul prayed. So what's the goal of this prayer here? Well, you can probably look down at verse 28 of chapter 1 without turning the page, and you can see one statement that Paul has there of his entire ministry for the Colossians, which was for them to be complete or mature, as it reads in other translations, in Christ. But in our text, we also have 1 "so that" and then 2 "fors," each of which I think show us why he's praying.
And notice the two words so that, which begin verse 10. This is subpoint A. Paul prays so that the Colossian church will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. I think the weight of this text is in this little phrase. So a good two-word summary of Paul's entire prayer for the Colossians in these verses, in verses 9 to 14, is that they would walk worthily. That word walk there gets at our life and conduct. He's not obviously talking about literally physically walking. But Paul prays that they would not just have intellectual information in their heads about God, but it would actually make a real difference, a profound difference in their everyday life. He prays that the primary goal of their church life would be to walk worthy of and completely please who? One person, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's no secret that most people in the world live to please themselves, right? But that's not how Christians live. And this is one of the many places in Paul's prayer we see his God-centeredness. It's clearly not about the Colossians. It's about the Lord and walking in a manner worthy of him. The Greek word for worthy here is worth taking a look at as well. It means suitable because recognized as fitting, having worth that matches actual value. And the idea is of an old-time scale which weighed things based on putting equal weights on both sides. So, one side of the scale, and taking that with the meaning of this verse, you would have the weight and value of the Lord. And on the other side, you have how we are walking or living as a church. Would the scale balance? So simple physics here. It's a lever with a fulcrum in the middle. If you've never used an old-time scale, you have probably used or seen a seesaw. We actually have one at my house. So one thing I thought of we've learned recently, fun basic physics lesson in our backyard. If I'm on one end of the seesaw, I weigh 175 pounds. And if Finn, my 5-year-old son, is on the other side, he weighs not quite 50 pounds. If you're not good at math, I weigh more than three times as much as he does. It's not very fun because he just sits up in the air and I just sit down on the ground and that's it. So you get the point. But how much more so when you put the infinite weight of our Lord on one side of the scale and our church life or your life on the other? Talk about a scale being out of balance, right? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask the Lord for a little more weight on our side of the scale, like Paul was doing here in his prayer. Not that we could ever measure up or be worthy on our own merit. We know that our worth is in Christ alone, after all. But we want our corporate witness, we pray our corporate witness would clearly show how weighty, indeed how valuable our Lord is. Is anyone or anything else worthy of your life or our life together as a church? That second phrase in verse 10, to please him in all respects, is parallel in explaining Paul's goal for the Colossians. Now, I would guarantee that each of you know some people that are hard, if not impossible to please. I know one or two. But you should be encouraged that God is not impossible to please. Yes, we'll all struggle with sin until the day we die. We know that. But by God's grace, we can actually live a life that is pleasing to him and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. As Christians with God's Spirit living inside of us, we can actually live a life that's fully pleasing to him. Subpoint B under why Paul prayed still. Notice the word for there in the middle of verse 11. Certainly there's much overlap here between the why and the what of Paul's prayer. But in this for actually is specifically talking about why Paul's praying for strength in verse 11. But notice his purpose is praying for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It's a prayer for persevering grace. And finally, the first word in verse 13 is also that little word for. Here, specifically answering the implied question, why give thanks in verse 12? And in verses 12 to 14, Paul makes three statements reminding the Colossians why they should give thanks, restating what God has done for them in Christ in three different ways. He's still praying in these verses. He simply transitioned from a prayer of supplication to a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. I try to summarize this idea in subpoint C. He's both himself praising and thanking God, but also praying for God to get more thanks and glory from the gospel on display at Colossae. On your handout, I've listed these three ways that we can pray for God to get more thanks and praise in the gospel. I think Paul's sort of acting here like a cheerleader at a spontaneous pep rally. He's both saying, here's what I'm giving thanks to the Father for, but he's also saying, I'm praying that you would give thanks to the Father for these things. And again, you can read them there. Verse 12, the Father has, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And verse 14, in his beloved Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the already and not yet tension in these three verses? We are already qualified, rescued, and transferred. We have redemption now, verse 14. And yet we are still waiting to receive our promised inheritance in heaven. And we must wait with steadfastness and patience. Back to verse 11. Also notice that God is the one who has the action here. He's the one qualifying. He's the one rescuing, redeeming, and forgiving. But for him, we would still be unqualified, slaves of darkness, condemned to hell. You see, all of us are naturally born as subjects of a kingdom ruled by Satan himself, a kingdom of darkness and tyranny rather than light and freedom. Thanks to our own rebellion and sin, we are unqualified and stuck in this truly oppressive and horrible domain of darkness, a kingdom that makes living in ISIS-controlled territory or North Korea or the worst place in the world we could think of today look wonderful by comparison. And since God is the only one true king, the one who made us and is in charge of the entire universe, it's good and right for him to condemn and destroy rebellious subjects who don't bow to him or obey him as a rightful king. This is the bad news. But verse 13 reminds us of the good news. Jesus came to earth on a divine rescue mission. Quick aside from my military training, we're constantly taught if you're in a hostage situation, the worst thing you can do is try to help the rescuers. You don't have, as a hostage, the resources or ability to help yourself. So the best thing is to just be utterly passive, you can curl up in a ball on the floor, get out of the way, let the rescuers do what they've been trained to do. So how much more so with our rescuer Jesus Christ, given his infinite ability compared to our utter inability? For my military analogy there, you take the best military forces in the world you could think of, maybe SEAL Team 6, pales in comparison to our Lord, our rescuer. If we turn away from our rebellion against the king, or repent, as the Bible calls it, and place our faith in Jesus, in his birth, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection for our sins, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, verse 14 tells us. And this is the same gospel or good news that Paul and Epaphras preached. This is the same gospel CFBC preaches today. Luke actually summarizes in Acts 20 to 21. He talks about the message that Paul preached in Asia, and he summarizes it very briefly as, quote, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And sorry, Asia is where Ephesus and Colossae are. So that was where the message he preached there. Just in case you happen to be here tonight, or possibly if you're listening online, and if you're not a Christian, first, we're so glad you're listening. But if all this talk about the gospel sounds maybe brand new or possibly confusing, please talk to me, talk to Pastor Jeff, talk to any of the members of our church. There's literally nothing we would love to talk to you about more than helping you understand this gospel and respond to it. For those of us who are Christians who have already been rescued, we still need to continue in the same gospel. Looking back at our previous verses, which we'll look at in more detail in a moment, notice how God is the one who is the main actor in our sanctification as well. He's the one bearing fruit in us, filling us with knowledge, strengthening us with his power. We contribute nothing to our salvation, but once we're saved, we can still do nothing without his power and glorious might, which verse 11 talks about. That's why we must ask him to keep doing a work of grace. And that's why he gets all the glory for the entire work of redemption, from justification to sanctification and glorification. It's all his work. So what about you? Why do you pray? Are your prayers God-centered like this, giving God glory in how you thank him and ask him, and also praying for others to give him more glory, praise, and thanks? So fourth and finally, let's go back and look at more detail at what Paul prayed. The main overarching sentence of his prayer is the second half there of verse 9. That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that knowledge of God's will raises an interesting question. How do Christians know the will of God? What exactly is Paul praying for here? As Christians, we often talk about knowing God's will to reference trying to figure out big sort of multiple choice life decisions. Whom to marry, what job to take, where to live, maybe what school to go to. But instead, in this context, the phrase is getting at knowing all that God has called us to in the gospel. You're a Christian, now what? So looking at that phrase, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we see that the knowledge of God's will consists of all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives. It's actually another way other translations translate this verse. Practically, I think this looks like the Holy Spirit teaching us to apply His word to every area of our lives. And as Jeff preached this past Sunday, the main place Christians should go and must go to know God's will is the Bible. This seems massively obvious, right? But that doesn't mean we don't often make the mistake of looking everywhere else besides the Bible. We can't depend on our own or human wisdom, but desperately need the wisdom of God. And a quick example from my own life of exact me doing just this very exact thing. As a single man, for a long time, my prayers for a wife were more along the lines of, Lord, show me which specific woman to pursue. Rather than a more biblical prayer and a better focus, Lord, show me what the Bible says about what a godly woman is like and what a godly marriage is like. As God graciously showed me that my focus was wrong, I actually realized a certain girl I'd been pursuing for years actually didn't match up to the Bible's description of a godly woman. At that time, I was a Christian in a healthy church, listening to the Bible being preached, but somehow I completely missed this. I'd even read several Christian books about dating, courtship, and marriage, but just totally missed it. What should have been clear and obvious, how the Bible specifically applied this area of my life and thinking. And thankfully, not every story has a happy ending, but this one does. Right around the time God was showing me these things, actually I met my wife, Jill. So put in a slightly different way, Scripture equates knowing God's will with obeying what He's revealed in His Word. And we see this in verses like Psalm 40, verse 8, which says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is a Psalm of David, and he implies here that God's will is actually the same thing as God's law. And his focus is not on just knowing God's will, but actually delighting in doing it and obeying the law. So if doing God's will is the same thing as obeying His commands, also remember, this is not just an Old Testament thing. The New Testament actually has over 1,000 commands and imperatives. If we're honest, often our problem isn't that we don't know what God's will is, it's more that we struggle to actually do it. A large portion of our Christian life is this very battle to bring our mind, heart, and conduct into conformity with His will. We need to keep asking God for all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we would be able to know, understand, and actually do God's will. What a great prayer to pray for others and for ourselves. So we already looked at the so that phrase at the beginning of verse 10. And in the second half of verse 10, Paul further prays that their lives would be worthy of and pleasing to God, which he describes in four ways: bearing fruit, knowing God, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Like many other lists in the Bible, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it is meant to be typical. In other words, this is what the normal Christian life looks like. So first, bearing fruit in every good work. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. If you want to try to think specifically more about what fruit or good fruit looks like, obviously the fruit of the Spirit text in Galatians 5 is one place to go. But the idea here is that as God gives knowledge of His will, that knowledge will have clear and visible results or evidence in the life of a church. As Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. It will cause specific good works, from acts of service to increasing holiness and Christlikeness. And said another way, just like a tree, if the roots of your church body are deep in God and His word, that will come out in fruit. So even as we're thinking in our time studying this text tonight about how to pray for others, I can't resist just giving a brief encouragement to you, the members of CFBC. Jill and I have only been members here a short time, but we see the gospel bearing so much good fruit in this congregation. How you serve and love the Lord and serve and love each other is an amazing evidence of grace to thank and praise God for. Let's keep asking Him for more. There's also a connection between verse 6 and verse 10 that we have to look at. So if you look back at verse 6, the gospel has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Notice that the same gospel that converted the Colossians would continue to bear fruit in them, even as it would do all over the world. See, we never move beyond the gospel as Christians. It's the very source of our Christian growth, which is why Paul is praying for the gospel's progress in them, even after they've been converted. So verse 6 is clear. The gospel always bears fruit in believers, both individually and corporately. That's just what the power of God in the gospel does. So as we connect this idea back to our prayer in verse 10, which is actually the same Greek verb for bearing fruit, one brief note on the prayer, on prayer and the sovereignty of God, how to think about those two things. If fruit is inevitable, why pray for it? Well, this gets to the mystery of how God uses prayer. But the bottom line is a right understanding of God's sovereignty should never result in fatalism or apathy. And this is true in prayer. It's true in our evangelism, discipleship, preaching, anything else we do. There's mystery here, yes, but not conflict. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are laid out side by side without apology, without any consternation, by the people of God. Indeed, we pray because God is sovereign, because we have confidence he is actually able to accomplish his purposes. 1 John 5:14 is a great example of this amazing truth. John writes, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." So the second way Paul prays for worthy and pleasing lives is at the end of verse 10, praying that the Colossians would be increasing in the knowledge of God. If you're paying close attention to Paul's logic and structure in this text, or even just the words, you might say, hold on, he started in verse 9 by praying for the knowledge of God's will, and now he's praying for knowledge of God. Isn't that kind of the same thing? Well, sort of. I do think if you look at a lot of the words and phrases in this text, there's sort of a virtuous cycle or an upward spiral, whatever you want to call it. Basically, the inner relationships all do reinforce one another. But even thinking about the knowledge of God, for example, the more we pray, the more we know God, and the more we know God, the more we pray. That's just true. I don't think it's necessarily circular or repetitive reasoning. But knowing God's also one of the most basic ways to describe Christian growth. So, of course, it's a natural thing to pray for other Christians. The Greek word for knowledge here actually means knowledge gained through firsthand relationship. It could even be translated contact knowledge. So, again, this is heart and life knowledge, not just head knowledge. And we can never know God well enough. The third way Paul prays for them to live worthily is in verse 11, praying that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So when I was on active duty in the Navy, I spent a lot of time on aircraft carriers. These are big ships. I don't know if any of you have ever seen one. They're over 1,000 feet long, which is nearly as long as the Empire State Building is tall. They displace almost 100,000 tons. And on top, there's a 4.5-acre flight deck. The propellers that move the ship through the water themselves weigh more than 30 tons each and measure 21 feet across. And there are four of those propellers. It's actually a surprisingly fast ship as well. The top speed is classified. So what kind of power do you think it takes to move a ship this massive through the water? Especially when you think about an ocean with storms and big waves. Well, the secret is a sophisticated nuclear reactor, which takes around 100 people working full-time in the carrier to keep it going and to operate it. Well, verse 11 is basically like the nuclear reactor of this passage. What kind of power do you think it would take to enable Christians like us to have the steadfastness and patience we need to stand firm and endure to the end? Well, don't miss the two ways Paul prays for that strength, with all power and according to his glorious might. This is so far beyond our capacity, it requires nothing less than the infinite power of God himself. And the fourth way, finally, that Paul prays for them to live worthily is at the beginning of verse 12, praying they would be giving thanks to the Father. We looked at this earlier as part of the purpose of Paul's prayer. But I would just add the idea of Paul praying that they would be giving thanks here, in contrast to commands to give thanks elsewhere, see a lot of those, is that as God grows the Colossians in grace and knowledge of Jesus, that is, as God answers all the prayers that Paul's praying, the Colossians won't be able to do anything but be thankful, nor will they be able to help having joy or even joyously giving thanks. A little word there at the end of verse 11 that you can almost skip over. So that is what Paul prays for and what we should pray for others. Knowledge of God and his will, wisdom, gospel fruit, strength, and thanksgiving. So we should conclude. But two brief observations and some thoughts on how to get practical first. So first, just one final note on the unstopping duration of these prayers. If you look back over the list there, Even as God answers these prayers in the life of a church, there's never going to be a point or a time where you could or would want to stop praying these things. We won't ever say, okay, God, that's enough knowledge of you and your will, enough fruit. We're already pleasing and worthy enough. And of course, the very idea of steadfastness and patience is that we will all need those things, and we'll need people praying for us to have those things for our entire lives, all the way until we die or the Lord comes back. Second, don't miss how big Paul's prayer here, both in the terms of its scope and scale. The word all is repeated four times in three verses there in verses 9 to 11. And plus there's an every and a filled, the idea of being filled to fullness or overflowing, there in those same three verses. So Paul doesn't just pray for a little or partial gospel growth. After all, the one he's praying to isn't limited. So he doesn't limit how he prays. Filled with knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, strengthened with all power for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And finally, to get practical, I began by asking what you pray for. Did you notice as we looked at Paul's prayer, there's nothing in his prayer of the physical, temporal, or material? To be clear, there's nothing we can't take to God in prayer. Nothing's too small to pray about, and God is incredibly patient with us. But if you're only praying for yourself, or even if you pray for others, but you're only praying about temporary things and not eternal ones, you can learn from what Paul prioritizes in his prayer: gospel growth and God's glory through the church. Can you think of better things to pray for? Would you say your prayers are more shaped by what's going on in your own life, or by gospel work that's going on around you and even around the world? Focus your prayers on the gospel being preached clearly and commended by our lives and God bearing fruit from gospel witness. If you're like me, you also might be a little overwhelmed by Paul's example. You might say, well, I'm not an apostle. I'm not even a missionary. In fact, isn't it a little unrealistic to think of praying like Paul? And we can sort of put him at this super Christian level that we can feel like we'll never come close to. Well, it might feel that way, but first, to be clear, there are no super Christians. That's why Paul himself in this very letter and countless times elsewhere asks, pleads with people to pray for him as well. And also he talks about in other places how aware he was of his own sin. But more broadly, how do you think the Great Commission actually happens? Maybe you have the wrong idea. God only uses the super spiritual to make disciples and spread the gospel all over the world. Well, we certainly need faithful pastors and missionaries, and God is clearly gifted. There's different levels and kinds of gifts, right? But the pattern of the Bible is clear. The Great Commission happens as God uses ordinary, everyday Christians like you and me in ordinary, everyday churches praying regular, ordinary prayers to an extraordinary God. That's how God makes disciples and advances his gospel. Let's pray for this to happen right here in St. Louis, and also pray for gospel advancement elsewhere. And finally, some brief practical encouragement. It's better to pray briefly and often rather than rarely, but at great length. Start small and pray the Lord would grow your prayers. And for those of you here tonight who are already great prayer warriors, I know that's many of you here, let's excel still more. Don't become weary in doing good. For we know, as Scripture says, at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's walk in a manner worthy of our Lord and pray for others to do the same. Let's close in prayer. Father, give us eyes to better see and pray for the fruit your glorious gospel is bearing, including what you're doing in our brother and sisters here at CFBC and around our city, country, and even our world. Help our church and other local churches to walk worthy of all the gospel calls us to. To that end, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live lives worthy of you and please you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one little bit different thing to do, but one of the books I put in your handout, D.A. Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Praying with Paul. He just goes through and has a chapter on each of Paul's prayers, and it's excellent. If anyone wants it, I brought it to give away if anyone wants to read it. So, welcome to raise your hand. I'll give you a copy.